Evening, everybody. It's nice to see you. Nice, isn't it, to have the privilege of being tasked with making sense of that. There are some bits of the Bible, aren't there, that are quite hard to understand, and, you know, they require quite a bit of sort of mental legwork to work out their meaning, to think about the meanings of words and phrases, to maybe read up on the cultural context in which they were written, to consider the original purpose for which they were written, that sort of thing. And on the other hand, there are other bits of the Bible that, well, they might be easy enough to understand, they're just hard to accept and obey, that require a lot of mental, a lot of spiritual resolve to put them into practice, because they kick against our natural sinful instincts, or they clash with the prevailing mood of our culture. And then there are a few bits of the Bible that are hard in both of those ways. Hard to understand, and even when we've understood them, hard to accept. And this is one of those bits. It's hard to understand because there are, as we'll see in a minute, some words, some phrases in this passage where the meaning is quite hotly debated, and we're getting what Paul's talking about is quite heavily dependent on knowing some of the cultural context from first century Corinth. I mean, all that stuff about heads and head coverings, what's that all about? But as well as being hard to understand, this passage is hard to accept, particularly in the 21st century. Because, I mean, as Rachel was reading, I don't know if this thought went through your head, but doesn't this seem to sort of threaten all of that good work done in the name of gender equality in the last century? You know, the progress that's been made by the feminist movement to improve rights and opportunities for women. It seems like a throwback to some sort of male-dominated, patriarchal, chauvinistic, fundamentally unequal blueprint for church life. Exactly the sort of thing that many people think makes the church seem irrelevant and unappealing to people today, this side of girl power. The head of a wife is her husband. Woman is the glory of man. And they aren't exactly phrases that sit comfortably with the modern mind, are they? If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, if you're just visiting us, there's every chance that what you've just heard from the Bible was a massive turn-off. But here's the thing. I meant what I said at the start. It genuinely is a privilege to look at this passage together, because even though it might seem obscure and confusing, it is the Word of God. And it's a very special thing indeed, isn't it, to listen to the voice of our Creator, our Saviour. And, I might add, a very dangerous thing to be rejecting that voice. Pop quiz, anybody know what the first words spoken by Satan in the Bible are? Did God really say? Did God really say? So I think we need to be careful this evening that we don't come to the Bible with that same sort of attitude. Does God really say this? Because we're in some pretty unpleasant company, if that's our starting point. The other thing is, I also think I don't have to make this make sense. It does make sense itself when we read it closely, when we have a bit of background information. It makes sense intellectually, and crucially, it makes sense ethically as a framework for how to live. Those of you who are at Dan's Culture Unpacked course on Wednesday night will have heard those two terms, thinkable and livable. And I think the blueprint Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11 is both. It's thinkable and it's livable. And that means, actually, this passage is good news for Christians. It's good news for the world. And the other thing is, and this is what I'm particularly relieved about, helping us understand it is not first and foremost my task. I'm very comforted, and have been this week, by these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, earlier in the same letter, where Paul wrote this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so, with that in mind, before we dive into the details and go further, I'm just going to pray. Let's bow our heads and pray to God. Lord God, we thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us understand the word that you freely give to us, and to help us and to teach it to us in a way that we might impart it to others. Lord, I pray this evening that my teaching of it may be faithful and clear, And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help all of us to understand it clearly this evening. We pray that you would give us joy in receiving it, give us humility to accept it, and Lord, give us grace to obey it. Amen. Okay, now some of you might already be on the back foot before we've even started, because as Paul's already hinted, back in January and February, we were working our way through 2 Corinthians, and here we are in 1 Corinthians, and what we've done is we've sort of switched things over for this term, so that you guys can get a flavour of Paul's earlier letter, and the morning congregation can be blessed by some of the themes, some of the message of 2 Corinthians, just as we were a few months ago. But either way, there's a lot of overlap, as you'd expect, in the background. Both letters were written to the same church, the church in Corinth. And if you were here for our stuff in 2 Corinthians, or if you've read or studied 1 Corinthians in the past, you'll know that the church in Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. Only the Corinthians didn't really see it that way. They prided themselves on being very gifted, very spiritual. And some of them had got so carried away with the freedom that they had in the gospel that they were basically abusing it. They were doing stuff like thinking they could sleep with prostitutes or participate in pagan religious ceremonies, and it wouldn't really matter. And so one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians is Paul, as an apostle, correcting them, sometimes quite harshly, and telling them to live in a way that honours God and that lovingly serves one another. The basic thrust is that they've been united with Christ and united with one another. So they should live for the glory of Christ and for the good of one another. And he's applied this principle to several areas. So he's talked about church unity in chapters 1 to 4. He's talked about sexual ethics in chapters 5 to 7. And he's talked about other religions and idols in chapters 8 to 10. Now chapters 11 to 14, which we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, he talks about what it means to honour God and to lovingly serve one another in church life. So when the church is gathered together on a Sunday, specifically. And so we've got this letter that's had quite a lot of criticism in it. Verse 2 of our passage tonight should come as quite a pleasant surprise. Have a look at it. "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." You see, there's a sense in which the Corinthians are trying to do things right. They're trying to do church the way Paul, the apostle who started the church, taught them. And so the tone of tonight's passage, it's not like a massive smackdown like other parts of the letter, like the second half of chapter 11, for example. It's more a tone of loving correction of a way in which, perhaps despite some good intentions, they were getting things wrong. And look at verse 3. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." There you go, can open, worms everywhere. But this is the key verse for understanding the rest of the passage. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time just focusing on that verse in particular, and then see how Paul sort of expands on it and applies it in the rest of the passage. This really is the key principle, a missing piece from how the Corinthians were doing their Sunday worship. It's this, the principle of headship. See, this idea of headship, says Paul, is fundamental to how we understand relationships. Whether it's the relationship between the Christian and Jesus, between a wife and a husband, or between Jesus and God the Father. But what does Paul mean by head in that verse? Well, here's where the controversy really begins. Listen in closely, let me paint you a picture. In the red corner are those who argue that this word head means source, in the same way that we might talk about the head of a river. And there's, other places where it seems to be used in that way. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, verses we looked at on the pastoral counselling course this week, Paul writes this. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom," that's the idea of source, "the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love." Source, the red corner. In the blue corner are those who would argue that head means authority, like we might think of a headmaster or the head of a company. Similar, in fact, to the way that Paul uses it elsewhere. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And God put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church. That's authority, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then, just to make things really confusing, in recent times, a yellow corner has developed, from which people argue that head means not so much source or authority, but prominence. You know, the part that kind of comes first and represents the whole, the part that's the most obvious. So Christ is prominent in the church, the husband is most prominent in the family, and the father is most prominent in the Trinity. So there we go, three corners. How do we decide? Well, I've got three things to say. Firstly, one good way would be to look at the rest of the passage and see what fits best with Paul's argument. But the problem is that all three of those suggestions, I think, find a little bit of overlap, a little bit of backup there. So verse 8, have a look, uses the language of source. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Verse 10, though, uses the language of authority. A wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And these ideas of public glory and shame, honour and dishonour, well, they fit well with that idea of prominence and being publicly visible. So that doesn't necessarily help us settle it. Secondly, I want to say, following on from that, that the arguments are not as clear-cut as the people in each corner would necessarily make out. We need, when we come to a kind of question in the Bible like this, to lovingly listen to engage with the alternative views, and to try to base our decision on what the text says, rather than any sort of prior assumptions we might bring to the table, whichever direction those assumptions might be in. So I've tried really hard as I've prepared and read stuff this week to keep an open mind. And we ought all, oughtn't we, to be prepared to change our minds from maybe what we thought about this stuff when we walked through the door, if we'd thought about it, if someone comes up with a compelling argument. But thirdly, I want to say I do think the sense of authority is what Paul primarily has in mind here. But here's the key, it's not authority as we know it. Paul means authority as we see it in the relationship between Christ and God the Father, in the Trinity itself. You see, one of the reasons why people reject the idea of authority is that's a word with quite a lot of baggage in our culture, isn't it? We hear authority and we think, well, that automatically implies greater status, greater value, maybe greater ability. But this example of Christ and God the Father means that's not necessarily the case. In the Trinity, in the heart of God, the Father has authority over the Son, and the Son willingly submits to that authority. That theme is all over the New Testament. Just have a read of John's Gospel, for example. But here's the key. That doesn't mean that the Son is any less God than the Father is. Jesus has every bit as much power and status and dignity as his Father. There is equality within the Trinity. But equal status doesn't rule out different roles. So Jesus willingly submits to the loving authority of his Father, obeying him even to the point of death. And that's not a sign of weakness or stupidity on his part. It's something that's beautiful, isn't it? Something ultimately glorifying. The head of Christ is God, and Jesus lived that out, and him living it out is what saved us. And so if this idea of being under a head, if that doesn't demean Jesus, but rather glorifies him, why should we think it would demean us? So I think that final phrase in verse 3 really helps us understand what Paul means by headship. But how does it apply in those other two phrases? Let's look at that first one. The head of every man is Christ. I think Paul means every Christian man there. In which case, that's straightforward enough, isn't it? To be a Christian is to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You were saved by him to serve under him. And what sort of head is Jesus? Well, he's one who lovingly serves us, who kneels and washes our feet, who dies to cleanse us of all sin. He's not a tyrant that we would approach in fear, someone who kind of abuses his authority over us. He's someone who has acted and will always act for our good. Someone who left his home in glory for the cross on Calvary, whose loving headship makes us want to sing, "How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me." And that radically shapes how we view the next phrase, "The head of a wife is her husband." There's another kind of question mark for how we understand this. Here, if you look down at the bottom of the page in your Bibles, you've probably got a little footnote that says the words wife and husband there could just be woman and man. So we need to make a decision. Are we going to translate it wife and husband or woman and man? I think wife and husband is the right choice. What Paul's going to come on to talk about is this issue of head coverings. And there's archaeological evidence that shows it was customary for married women in particular to wear a cloth over their heads. So wife and husband, that seems like the best option. So this verse fits with Paul's other teaching in Ephesians 5 about headship in marriage. If you want to explore that a bit more deeply, we looked at it last year in church, sort of February-ish time. There's some talks on the website if you want to do the research. But the point is that, once again, it's not a self-centered exercise of power. It's leadership that takes care to serve the spiritual, emotional and physical needs of the wife. And in actual fact, if we who are husbands literally man up and do the hard job of being this sort of self-sacrificing head, well, I think that ought to make it comparatively easy for the wife to accept her position under us. And let's be honest, married people, part of the reason I think we don't like the idea of headship is because it's difficult in practice, and we know we're not very good at doing our bit of it, whichever half of the equation we fall under. I don't know, maybe the marriage enrichment course will help with that. But remember, Paul's main interest in this section is not home life, but church life. So what we're going to do in the second half of the talk is apply the principle of headship to the context of worship, because this is where the Corinthians were getting things wrong. So how does headship work out in practice in worship? I've got three sub-points in this section, and here's the first one. Our appearance in church should reflect gender differences. Now, to understand this, we need a little bit of a lesson about fashion in first century Corinth. It was tempting to do this catwalk style, but I've decided against it. Although I might borrow Andrew's props, actually. Can I borrow your Marlian cloth? There's a couple of customs that we need to be aware of. So, first of all, thank you very much. It was customary for married women in Corinth to wear a cloth over their heads in public. Perhaps something a little bit like that. That's what we've got in the archaeology. We're not talking sort of a Muslim-style full veil here, but something that they wore over their head that was a symbol of their marriage, the fact that they had a husband, a head. I guess it's a little bit like most married women wear a wedding ring today. In Corinth, you showed that you had a head by wearing something over your head. The other bit of fashion background that we need to be aware of is that the main circumstance in which you might see a man wearing something like that would be in one of the pagan temples as part of some sort of idolatrous ritual. Now, what was happening in the church in Corinth was that some of the women were turning up to the meetings and praying and prophesying without their head coverings. And it's possible that some of the men on the other side were adopting head coverings as well. That's open to debate. Verse 4 might just be hypothetical. It might be what was actually happening. Either way, Paul's point is clear. To reject such gender differences by going against the cultural customs is a shameful thing. I think we can see why. For a man to adopt that female headdress, well, that would make it look like he was worshipping a pagan god. And therefore, that is going to dishonour Christ, isn't it? His head. And equally, for a woman to go to church and reject her head covering, well, that would make it look like she wasn't married. And that would therefore dishonour her husband, her head. It would be as bad, Paul says, as having her head shaved, which at the time was a mark of shame. Now, obviously, in our case, head coverings of the sort they wore in Corinth don't have quite the same connotations. I'm pretty sure the only person who regularly wears a hat to church is Obi, although he's taken it off. And I think Obi's wearing a hat is nothing to do with either his gender identity or his marital status. But there's a really helpful principle here. Our appearance in church should reflect our gender differences and our marital status. So, if you're a married woman, it is customary, isn't it, in 21st century Britain, to wear a wedding ring. So you shouldn't publicly dishonour your husband by rejecting that practice in church. That's effectively saying to anybody who sees you, I don't really consider him my husband. And equally, I mean, this might seem obvious to most of us, but you know, if you're male, come to church dressed like a man. And if you're female, come to church dressed like a woman. That is in ways that our culture wouldn't consider confusing. Don't worry, trousers are fine. Don't misunderstand me, though. Paul isn't saying no to any sort of self-expression in how you dress. What he commands is self-expression that's consistent with your Christian self, including your God-given gender. Pretending that you're somebody else, pretending that you're a gender other than the gender God has made you, that's not really self-expression, is it? It's more like self-suppression. Verses 13 to 15 pick up the same argument with respect to long hair. I'm not going to go into those in detail, other than to say that today it's not uncommon for a man to have long hair, though it's not always a great look. Well, I don't think Paul is saying that, you know, all the guys should have buzz cuts and all the women should make sure, you know, it's shoulder length or longer. But I think we can say our hairstyle shouldn't look like we're trying to blur gender differences. That's obviously very topical for anybody who's watching Eurovision last night. But I think we need to move on. The application of headship to worship goes beyond just our appearance. The second bit of application, our practices in church should reflect created order. So just as individuals we're called to express our created gender, churches are called to express created order. This means we get into some somewhat muddy waters of a wider debate about women's role in church and ministry, and that debate goes beyond just this passage, and we don't have time to explore it fully tonight, even though it's a hot topic at the minute, especially in the Church of England, with the prospect of the consecration of women as bishops in the near future. But I want to say this passage is not first and foremost about who does what, but about how they should do it. It's an interesting point, I think, that despite all his reputation to the contrary, Paul clearly expects women to be playing an active role in the church's Sunday meeting. So look again at verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies. There's an assumption there, isn't there, that women are praying and prophesying in church on Sunday, and Paul clearly doesn't have a problem with that. What does he mean by prophesying? Well, we'll come on to that a bit more in a couple of weeks. Let me just say for now that the New Testament distinguishes it from teaching. They're separate gifts, but it must in some way relate to applying a specific bit of the Word of God to a specific situation. And with that, I'm going to shove the lid back on that can of worms, and we'll save that one for in a couple of weeks' time. Because Paul's main point is that this praying and this prophesying, whatever it is, must happen in a way that's consistent with the principle of male headship. And he defends this point by going back to the story of creation in verses 7 to 9. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, language from Genesis, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Again, Genesis 2, Paul's picking up there. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. We need to be careful not to misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that sort of men are made in the image of God and women aren't. Women are, and the Bible is very, very clear on that. Men and women are image bearers who are equal in dignity, equal in value, and both are told in this very letter to do all things to the glory of God, and both are to act honourably towards one another. It's a little bit complicated, and I'm somewhat still getting my head around it, but I think in this case, these ideas of image and glory are to do with being some sort of public statement about the honour of the one who's your head. So that means men, when you gather in church on Sunday, you have a particular commission to publicly display the glory of God in how you behave. And women, you have a particular commission to publicly honour your husbands. And all the single ladies, I think a reasonable parallel would be honouring other men that God has placed in authority over you, whether that's fathers, maybe even church leaders. Although I want to be careful about saying that because I am one and I don't want it to seem like some sort of abuse of power. Anyway, the argument is that our practice in church should reflect created order. How do we apply that at Christ Church Central? Well, here are some examples. For example, we have a man, Tim, in overall leadership of this church. And any churches that we plant, we will have a man in overall leadership of those churches, just as we commissioned Pete to be the overall leader of Christ Church Walkley. We have men who take on the particular responsibility of the task of public preaching to the mixed-sex congregation on a Sunday. That's not because Tim and Paul and I and other men who preach are necessarily the most gifted. It's because we want to respect the order of creation and because we want to respect the authority of the Word of Christ, who is the head of the church. But another way in which we at Christ Church Central apply this principle is by having women actively involved in our Sunday meetings. So it was great to have Fee Bronson, who leads our women's ministry, who has a significant teaching role among women. It's great to have Fee leading our prayers this evening. It's right and it's good to have Louise on our church steering team, leading mixed-sex Bible studies at our meetings, albeit under the authority of Tim as our senior minister who's sat in the group. It's entirely appropriate on our church oversight team, where a lot of the decisions about the running of the church are made, to have women as part of that team. Women like Fee, like Becky McMinn, who's on that too. See, we want to be a church where women have the opportunity to exercise their God-given gifts. But we also want our practice to respect created order. Because the church is not God sort of undoing creation principles and saying, oh, I got it wrong first time around. The church is God's new creation, fashioned after the blueprint of the old. In actual fact, the sort of church we want to be is a church that reflects the headship in the Trinity itself. A church where the roles of men and women are actually founded on an accurate biblical doctrine of who God is. That position, though, is still controversial and it's still countercultural, and that's why our final point is really, really important, is this. Our relationships in church should demonstrate loving, mutual dependence. See, as well as expressing the nature of creation, our relationships should express the purpose of creation, that is to love one another. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. I think they really help us maintain the balance in this passage. They prove beyond all reasonable doubt that Paul is not some sort of male chauvinist pig. Let me read them. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. I think these verses are mercifully quite straightforward. Just as the creation of the first woman was dependent on man, because Eve was made from Adam's rib, the creation of every man and every woman is dependent on a woman. Everyone in this womb started life inside a woman's womb. And the point Paul's making is clear. We need each other. Churches can have separate men's and women's ministries, but most of our time together should be just that, together. We're to have the sort of relationships that love one another, that honour one another, that depend on one another. Let me say, I think our church would be rubbish without the women. Guys, we thank God for our women, don't we? We ought to. And I'd even, albeit perhaps more tentatively, go so far as to say that our church will be rubbish without the men. See, men and women need each other. And we are to love each other. And Fee, thanks very much for praying for the men. I mean, that was really helpful. And yeah, we're very grateful for that. You see, these are relationships that are patterned after the Trinity, after who God is. There's headship. But ultimately, when you dig down, the defining characteristic is not hierarchy, it's love. God is love. He's not an organisation. He's a community. And the church ought to be the same. In the early years of the church, after Paul was writing, some of those early church leaders, often called the church fathers, expressed this idea of the relationship with the Trinity in terms of a dance of love, in which each partner is taking the appropriate role. You know, one leading, the other submitting, working together in beautiful harmony. And relationships like that ought to be a pleasure to be a part of. And actually, they ought to be a wonderful advert for the gospel. Our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with our church leaders, our ministry of leading the church, me, Tim and Paul, all of this stuff, all of it should cry out to the world that we have got something that they haven't, and it's something they want. That we have got, among us as Christians, a unique, God-given, gospel-driven capacity to not seek our own ends, but to seek the good of the other, to love one another as we have been loved. Let's pray.